out this morning and open them to the book of Matthew, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2. And we have been focusing here on Advent over the last couple of weeks, and I am praying that you had a blessed and fruitful and faithful Advent season, that you received everything that was intended for you, not just around the Christmas tree or at home, but from the Lord. And I want to give testimony to the fact that I have received that as well. Donna and I had a very blessed Christmas. And none of our family lives nearby. We are leaving tomorrow to go spend some time with part of our family. So yesterday we went out to the Clemens unit and we took about 15 gallons of hot chocolate and a whole bunch of Christmas cookies, and we shared with those guys. And I just want to bear testimony because those guys are out there because of what they've done, and they deserve to be there, and they all know that. But sometimes they're forgotten. I talked with a number of them. We had a worship service, and I talked to them as many as I could, and as many as would talk to me. Have you spoken to your family today? How are things going for you? And many of those young men, and you know the average age out there is 24, many of them said, no, I don't have any family, didn't talk to anybody, and you know, this is just kind of another day. And so the Lord really blessed. I really think that he, you know, showed himself mighty there. And so that was part of our Christmas celebration. It's actually become part of our traditions, right? So Advent 2021, and we focused on Advent and what God gives to try to get us past the commercialism and the tendency to focus on all the stuff, you know, that we give. I don't know if we actually got all of that communicated with the younger ones. I'm not positive that all of us older guys get that as well, because you know, I'm honestly pretty happy about my socks and underwear. But even more than that, you know, the hope and the love and the joy and the peace of Christ. My prayer for you is that you experience those things, and I will tell you that that I did as well. And the Lord Jesus, the Christ candle in the center, really pulls all that together. And if Christ lives in your life, then these are the gifts of God for you, not just himself, but he just keeps on giving and giving. But now all that's past, okay? So Christmas is done. What then, right? So what about beyond Christmas or after Advent? I ran across this little poem that I thought was kind of cute. Chuck Swindoll, you may be familiar with Insight for Living. You've listened to him on the radio, or you might have gone by his church in Frisco, Texas. He pastors a church there. He wrote this, I ran across this little poem that Brother Chuck wrote. He says this: 'Twas the day after Christmas when all through the place there were arguments and depression. Even Mom had a long face. The stockings were hung empty and the house was a mess. The new clothes didn't fit and Dad was under stress. The family was irritable and the children no one could please, because the instructions for the swing set were written in Chinese.'" Yeah, amen. Appreciate that. "The bells no longer jingled and no carolers came around. The sink was stacked with dishes and the tree was turning brown. The stores were full of people returning things that fizzled and failed. And the shoppers were discouraged because everything they'd bought was now on a half price sale. 'Twas the day after Christmas. The spirit of joy had disappeared. The only hope on the horizon was 12 bowl games on the first day of the new year." Unless you're an Aggie fan, and then no no bowl game. That's pretty much the aftermath of Christmas, my experience has been. You know, if you have a good Christmas, then it's all kind of downhill after that. And if you don't have a good Christmas, there's nothing really to look forward to anyway. And besides that fact, it sure seems like there's not much to get us excited about this world. The world is literally falling apart right before our eyes. And where is the hope and the joy and the love and the peace, right, after Christmas? Actually, this is biblical. This is biblical. The world falling apart after Advent or after Christmas is biblical. That's the passage of Scripture I want to share with you this morning. I mean, you know, what we have a tendency to focus on at Christmas time is the beauty and the hope and the joy, the peace, the love, all of those things, and the babe in a manger and the exaltation or the worship of Him. In fact, this is the way we ended our Christmas pageant this year, if you remember. I mean, you know, the Christmas story, Mary and Joseph, and the babe lying in a manger, and the shepherds come, and the angels shouting and singing perhaps, and the wise men, the kings coming and laying their gifts before before the newborn king, and everyone bowing. And if you were here for our Christmas pageant, the entire ensemble bowed before the king as Joseph held him up in worship and adoration, and the focus is on that baby, and everyone worshiped. That is the Christmas story. But there's more, isn't there? I mean, it really doesn't end there. And sometimes maybe we have a tendency to leave the baby in the manger, and we forget that the baby did grow up. But there's actually more to the story itself. That's what we're going to read this morning, beginning down in verse 13 of chapter 1. Good chance you're never going to see any of this played out in a Christmas pageant. After they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Get up, take the child and tell his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and escaped to Egypt. He stayed there until Herod's death, so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. "Out of Egypt I've called my son." And then Herod, when he realized that he had been outwitted by the wise men, he flew into a rage. He gave orders to massacre all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, in keeping with the time he had learned from the wise men. And then what was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. And she refused to be consoled because they are no more. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. Ever seen any of that depicted in the Christmas pageant? Most of the time not, because a scene of soldiers with swords hacking little babies to death is not necessarily joy-filled or peaceful or hopeful or any of those things. And yet the slaughter of innocent babies is part of the nativity. I just want you to think about that for just a second. And evidently it's important because God himself, who is the inspirer of Holy Writ, he saw fit to have this included in the story. We have a tendency to kind of gloss over it because who wants to think about babies being hacked to death? I certainly don't want to. And yet I wonder if the Lord has something that he wants to say to us. This is after Advent or after Christmas. And what I'd like to do this morning is just give you a couple of things that I think might be God's message to us through a pile of dead babies. I almost entitled the sermon that. This is after Advent. And then what? Three things. First of all, we need to understand the Lord Jesus came into a broken, fallen world. If those dead babies say anything else, they tell us that the Lord Jesus came into a broken, fallen world. The Herod here, it says the Herod, the one who killed all these babies or ordered them killed, this Herod was Herod the Great. He's known in history as Herod the Great anyway. He's Herod the Great because he was a great builder. He really was an architect at heart. And he wanted to leave his mark on this world, and he certainly did. Now, he came to power in Israel by hook and by crook. In fact, he probably, on his rise to power, had about 7,000 or so of his opponents slaughtered or killed. But anyway, he became king, and he was certainly ruling under the auspices of the Roman Empire. Herod Augustus was one of his personal friends and allowed him to rule. And he was a great builder. In fact, you can go to Israel today and you can see some of the results of his or his building projects are still or can be put on display. If you go down to the coast and if you look at the coastline of Israel, you'll notice that there are no natural harbors. And so Herod said, we want to be a sea power. And so he actually built a man-made harbor right there. It's called Caesarea Maritima. You can go and visit this place today. It is in ruin, but it's standing 2,000 years after the fact, a testimony to his architectural skills and his building prowess. Go down south into the Negev Desert, and there's a place down there called Masada. And the Masada, again, is in ruin, but in the day, it had hanging gardens. It was a magnificent fortress, and it had an incredible palace, and all of the modern accoutrements that you might want in a palace, he had them built. It was a place that evidently he spent in his career. He spent 2 days there at Masada. Another place across the Jordan River is called Machaerus, and another great a great palace just up from Masada, just south of Jerusalem, is a place called the Herodium, and it was actually built up. It towers about 60, 70 feet high, and it was a great man-made fortress, and incredible architecture, incredible building. Herod had all these things done. His greatest accomplishment was in Jerusalem itself. He wanted to do something for the Jews because he wanted them to love him. And so he rebuilt the temple. And it was, in its description, it's what it looked like was even greater than the temple looked like during Solomon's day. So he rebuilt the temple in a way that people, and certainly Jews from all over the world, they would come and worship there. He expanded the Temple Mount. In fact, what you see there today when you go, built-up, I don't know exactly what to call it, plaza in which now the Mosque of Omar, the Dome of the Rock, sits right in the middle. Herod is the one who constructed that big plaza, and it stands there to this day, a testament to his building prowess. This is why he is known in Jewish history as Herod the Great. But he was also an incredibly vicious, wicked man. As I mentioned, he slaughtered about 7,000 people on his way to the top. He had a beautiful wife named Mariamne, and she had two sons. She bore him two sons that would have been his heirs. He killed her and those two sons out of jealousy. He was either insanely jealous or jealously insane, depending upon how you looked at it. Another son who was born by another woman who would have been his heir, he had him killed, murdered, because he was afraid that he was going to take over his throne. In fact, Caesar Augustus himself once joked about Herod that it's safer to be Herod's pig than it is to be his son. Because as a Jew, Herod didn't eat pork, so they never killed any pigs around him. Safer to be his pig than to be his son. So the slaughter of 20 or 40 or 60 babies in Bethlehem, depending upon what the population of Bethlehem was at the time, we're not exactly sure how many babies were killed. The slaughtering of little babies, little innocent babies, was no big deal to Herod. It meant absolutely nothing to him to order their death, and his soldiers certainly carried it out. Herod's crime, Matthew tells us, was predicted in Jeremiah. In fact, he quotes here Jeremiah 31, verse 15, a voice was heard in Ramah weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be consoled because they were no more. Now, this doesn't mean that God planned this thing out. In fact, I want to be very careful, and I want to point something out to you. If you look back at verse 15 in your Bible text here in Matthew 2, actually, Matthew tells us that the Word of God, or the prophetic Word of God, was fulfilled in two ways when Jesus was taken to Egypt and those babies were slaughtered. First of all, in verse 15, after Jesus was taken to Egypt, Matthew tells us he stayed there until Herod's death so that, and the key or the operative word there is the so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, out of Egypt I've called my son. Now, Matthew is quoting the Old Testament prophet Hosea, who prophesied this in chapter 11, verse 1. Out of Egypt I've called my son. And Matthew says that Jesus going to Egypt or being taken to Egypt and coming back was fulfillment of that prophecy. In fact, the word so that in verse 15 indicates that all of this happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. In other words, God had prophesied it and this happened in order to fulfill the scripture. And so God sent his son Jesus to Egypt to fulfill the scripture. And there's a little bit more implication than, or there's some more significance there than I have time to describe. But I want you to notice now in verse 17. If you look at verse 17, it says, then what was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And now we're talking about the slaughter of the little babies. Okay, so the little babies were slaughtered by Herod. And Matthew says, this happened and it fulfilled the scripture. He doesn't say this happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. In other words, God prophesied it, and he wanted to make sure a bunch of babies were slaughtered so that this would take place. But God prophesied it, and it happened just as he prophesied, but it was the fulfillment, or it was the completion of a madman. It was the act of a madman that happened to fulfill Scripture. Do you see the difference? The first one happened in order that Scripture would be fulfilled. The second one happened, and Scripture was fulfilled by its happening. God didn't cause it to be happened. God didn't say, I want to see a whole bunch of babies slaughtered. Now, I'm not trying to defend God here. But the reality is that this was not the first time, and it certainly was the last time, that innocents have been slaughtered. You can go all the way back in history, in recorded history or biblical history. The first time that we know about that little babies were slaughtered was when Moses was born. You remember that story back in Exodus chapter 1 and 2? It was Pharaoh is the one that perpetrated the crime at that point, and he did it in order to preserve his reign, just like Herod did later when Jesus was born. You can go all the way forward in history from the time of Jesus, and you can find despots and crazy men and women who order the slaughter of innocents to protect their own realm and reign. Name it Hitler, name it Stalin, name it Pol Pot, and those are just the ones that we really are familiar with. History is filled with innocents being slaughtered by crazy people or those who are trying to preserve their own reign. And you know, it's actually happening this very day. You know, we're told statistically, and I know about statistics, and I'm not sure how statistics work in this particular case, but over the last 2 years in this country, if you believe the numbers, there's been about 700,000 people who have died by or from complications because of the COVID, pandemic. And I'm not being political. If you dispute that number, that's cool. The number itself is not important to me, but a lot of people have died. We know I've done a number of funerals of people that have died from complications to COVID and those type of things. Some of us have family members that have died. We know of people today. We prayed in our Sunday school class of those who are struggling with COVID, and some are in the hospital on ventilators and those type of things. People have died throughout this pandemic. About 700,000, if you believe the numbers. But do you know in that same time period in the United States of America, double that number, about 1.5 million unborn babies have been aborted or slaughtered in their mother's womb? And these are the true innocents, right? These were the ones that just created in the image of God, formed in their mother's womb, and yet their life was taken. Why? Why? To preserve the reign. I mean, right? Isn't that why it happens? Because it would be inconvenient if we had a baby right now, or my life would change too much, so I don't want this. And so it is. I don't know exactly what all the causes and reasons are. But in the same time that over 700,000 people have died from complications to COVID, over 1.5 million just in this country have been aborted, slaughtered. When those 20 or 40 or 60 innocent little babies were killed at the hands of Herod when Jesus was born, it wasn't the first time, and it's not the last time that little innocents were born or were slaughtered. And you know, it was Stalin, I think, who said, if one person dies, that's a tragedy. If 1 million die, that's just a statistic. And isn't that the way it works for most of us? These are just statistics. 700,000, 1.5 million, 6 million Jews in the Holocaust, you know, the 10 million or so that Stalin killed. I mean, on and on and on. Those are just statistics, aren't they? And they don't necessarily do anything to us. My point here is that when Jesus was born, it didn't stop the slaughter. He was born, or he came into a world that is broken and fallen and filled with devastation. Jesus came into a broken, fallen world, first thing. Second thing is this: God has not abandoned us in this broken, fallen world. God has not abandoned us in this broken, fallen world. When those babies were being slaughtered, Jesus was on his way to Egypt, right? And if you look back, it's kind of interesting here. If you go back to verse 12, this is Joseph being warned in a dream and being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod. This is the wise men. So an angel came and spoke to the three wise men and said, hey, don't go back and see Herod because the dude is nuts. And if they had gone back to see him and they hadn't told him where the baby was, he would have killed them or tortured them until he found out, right? So the angel said, hey, guys, y'all need to go back a different way. So they went back. They were warned by an angel. They went back a different way, and their lives were saved, all right? And then you go down to verse 13. And after they were gone, that's the wise men, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, get up and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. And so that's what Joseph does. So an angel comes to Joseph and says, man, this Herod dude is nuts. You need to take the baby and his mama, and y'all need to get out of here. And so that's what happened. So being warned in a dream, the wise men are spared. Being warned in a dream, Jesus is spared. And then you've got, let's call it 60 babies that aren't spared. They're slaughtered. And somebody said one time, you know, if God could warn the wise men about Herod, and if God could warn Joseph about Herod, why didn't he warn all those other daddies in Bethlehem about Herod? And you know the answer to that question? I don't know. I don't know why God does or doesn't do what he does or doesn't do. I know he's God, and I know he's got a purpose and plan, and I know he's working those things out. But you know, to ask the question, why wouldn't God warn everybody else? That's a human perspective. Because, you know, it breaks our heart to see slaughters like that. But honestly, our big question is not necessarily why wouldn't God save the 60 or so babies then, or even why wouldn't God save the 6 million Jews? Why didn't he do something about Hitler? Why did he let him do it? Why wouldn't God save those 10 million or so souls that, you know, that Stalin killed? You know, honestly, let's just be honest for a second. Most of us will give God a pass when it comes to those babies in Bethlehem, or even the 1.5 million aborted babies here in the United States, and however many more millions worldwide. Because again, those things are just statistics, and they don't necessarily affect us. Our question is not necessarily, God, why didn't you save them? Our question really becomes a little more personal. God, why don't you save me? I mean, God, the doctor said cancer. Why didn't you do something about that? God, why did my loved one have to die? God, why did this affect me in this way? I mean, quite honestly, most of us are self-focused or self-centered enough that the big question is why doesn't God do something about my situation, about my pain, about my sorrow, about my slaughter? And the question is, does God abandon me? Did God abandon those little babies in Bethlehem? Does God abandon me? Has God abandoned you? And I want to point something out to you here in this story. Jesus was taken to Egypt, and he was saved from Herod's slaughter. But he came back. Did you notice that? I mean, keep reading the story. He comes back. And then he grows up. And then he dies on a cross for you and for me. And you know, it's been pointed out that the only person in this story that is not delivered from evil is the Lord Jesus. Because those little babies, you know that a baby is safe in the hands of God? We look at it like they were killed at the hands of Herod. They were actually saved in the hands of God. That's the reality. The fact that Jesus, he who knew no sin, became sin for us, and he paid the penalty and he paid the price for our sin, means that salvation or life comes through Christ Jesus. Everybody in this world dies, beloved. It doesn't matter. And I've said this many, many times at all the funerals that I've done over the last 2 years, and I was trying to count it up the other day. I don't know how many funerals I've done just in the last 2 years. It has been two of the craziest years of my life in terms of ministry. I've never honestly seen anything like it, but at almost every one of the funerals, I have to just point out, the moment you're born, you're old enough to die. The death rate's 100%. If you live a minute, if you live 2 years, if you live 100 years or 120 years, however long, everybody dies. It is appointed unto man once to die. That is the reality. But there's actually two deaths. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. And what Jesus does is he saves us from the second death. Those babies actually were saved. You just think about that. Those 1.5 million babies are saved. Everybody dies physically, but not everybody dies spiritually. And the difference is Jesus. The one who was not delivered from evil came back and died so that those babies might live and so people like you and me might live. God did not abandon them, and he has not abandoned you, regardless of what your situation is. Last thing, Jesus is God's comfort in this broken, fallen world. He is God's comfort. When I say that, I think about the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40. He says, "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. The comfort of God. And that's why I chose the word for this particular part of Advent as God's comfort. We live in a broken, fallen world. We live in a world that is devastated by sin and by death and by destruction and by slaughter. And we are all affected and infected by all of this. But Matthew, he looks at what happened and he says, this was fulfilled by Jeremiah the prophet. And I just want to turn there for just a second. I want to point something out to you. In this 15th verse of Jeremiah 31, which is the verse that Matthew quotes, this is the Lord saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, a lament with bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more." Now, Rachel, of course, was the second wife of Jacob. If you remember your biblical history or the Bible story back in Genesis, Jacob went up and met his Uncle Laban, and he had two daughters, and he worked for 7 years for Rachel's hand, but he ended up getting Leah, and so he worked another 7 years, and he got Rachel, right? Rachel was the one he loved. Rachel was barren for a time while Leah was having babies, and the other two wives were having babies. Rachel was barren, but then she was able to give birth, and she gave birth to Joseph, who is going to become the savior of the Jewish people when he is sold into slavery. But then Rachel dies, but she dies in childbirth. She gives birth to a second son. And with her dying breath, she says, "I want this son to be called Benoni, son of my sorrow. Son of my sorrow, because I gave birth to him in sorrow." And Jacob, the daddy, says, "No, we're not going to call him son. I'm not going to have that boy going through his whole life having people say, 'Hey, you're the one that brought sorrow to your mama.' We're going to call him Benjamin, son of my right hand." And Rachel died. She is the epitome of the mother of the Jewish people. And what Jeremiah was speaking of here in Jeremiah 31 was when the Babylonians had come and killed many, many of the Jewish people, and the wailing of Rachel, the mothers of Israel, was going up before the Lord, and she cannot be consoled. She will not be consoled. That's verse 15. But look at verse 16. This is what the Lord says. Now remember, Rachel is weeping, and Rachel will not be comforted. But God hadn't finished speaking yet. "Keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for the reward for your work will come. This is the Lord's declaration." Now, basically, what God says is "I'm going to dry your tears." And he doesn't say, "Hey, there, it's not that big of a deal. Okay, so you're weeping because your kids have been killed, and it'll be all right. Hopefully everything will work out for you." That's not what God says. God says, "You're going to be comforted because I'm going to put everything right." And beloved, God made everything right for you. You know how? He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus is God putting everything right. Jesus is the comfort of God. In a world that is broken and fallen apart, in a world that literally makes absolutely no sense anymore, in a world in which mamas and daddies are not only slaughtering their kids, they're abandoning their kids and turning away from them, something that can't even begin to be imagined, in a world in which governments turn on their people and nobody and nothing can be trusted anymore. There is no truth. There is no light. There is no life. I mean, in a world that is literally broken and falling apart, Jesus, the light, shines in the darkness. Jesus is the love of God, the gift of God, poured out, given to people like you and me, that whoever believes in him. Now, there's a reception that has to take place. You've got to receive the gift. You can push it away and you can turn it away and not have it, or you can receive it. And he becomes the comfort of God throughout life. Why? Because he is life. Everything else in this world is death. We are all dying. We are all dying, but Jesus is the life. You know, in these last couple of years and all of those funerals that I've had the privilege is not the word I'm looking for. I've had the duty, to walk with God's people in the face of death. There's something really amazing about that. I've done funerals for folks who have been unbelievers. I've done funerals for folks who've been believers. And I will tell you that for unbelievers, this is as good as it gets. There is nothing, man, beyond the grave to look forward to. There is no hope. There is no life. There is no joy. And you know what? I've stood beside the casket beside the grave of believers and wept for ourselves. I've wept with families, but I've rejoiced also because Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life, he that believeth in me, he said, shall live, and he that believeth in me and live shall never die. How did that work? I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, I can't quote it now, and I've known this verse all my life. He that believeth in me and live shall never die. And so we're able to say, even as we stand beside the grave or the casket of someone who has gone to be with the Lord, you just fall asleep on this earth. Death for a child of God is not the great mystery. It is not the great thing to be feared. You fall asleep here, you wake up. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Praise God. This is the comfort of God. Jesus, the life. And if you know Jesus, then there is nothing in this world that you will ever truly, completely grieve over. Even when you lay a child, which is the most unnatural thing in the world, is to bury a child, I think. Or a spouse, or a mother or father or a friend or whoever it is, beside the casket of a believer, we can say, because Jesus lives, he lives. There's comfort, you see, in life. There is no comfort in death. Jesus is God's comfort in this broken, fallen world. Praise God. So the Rachels of this world are still weeping because the Herods of this world are still wrecking slaughter and havoc in this world. But Jesus has come. He is life. He is hope, joy, peace, love. The Lord Jesus Christ is your life. And the only ultimate question that remains then for any of us is he my Lord? Do you know this Jesus? Do you know him? Not just have you heard some stories about him or a preacher screaming and hollering about him. Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? Have you put your faith and trust in him? There is no life. There's no comfort. There's no hope. There's no peace. There's no joy. There's nothing apart from Jesus. And the message today, the invitation today, is to give your life to Jesus. Do you know him? Does he know you? He is the comfort and peace of God. May the Lord bless you today. Father, I pray that as we, Lord, just respond to your word right now, Lord, I pray that you would just make that gift, the things that you have done real, Lord, for every believer here, that we might not just gloss over these things and forget that, well, Christmas is over, so all this is over. No, that's not. Don't let us do that, Father. Protect us from ourselves. And then, Lord, for anybody here today that would say, you know, I don't really know this Jesus. Never met him. Is this true? Could I find in him everything that I'm really looking for? Lord, I pray today would just be the day of salvation. As you open our hearts to you, as you pour your spirit out, as you draw us to yourself, that in no way would we be able to push you aside and say, no, not today. Lord, take over in this place, in our hearts and in our lives, and do it again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.